Romans 2:11 through 16, in the New Century Version, says, "For God judges all people in the same way. People who do not have the law and who are sinners will be lost, although they do not have the law. And in the same way, those that have the law and are sinners will be judged by the law. Hearing the law does not make people right with God. It is those who obey the law who will be right with Him. Those who are not Jews do not have the law, but when they freely do what the law commands, they are the law for themselves. This is true even though they do not have the law. They show that in their hearts they know what is right and wrong, just as the law commands, and they show this by their consciences. Sometimes their thoughts tell them they did wrong, sometimes their thoughts tell them they did right. All these things will happen on the day when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge people's secret thoughts. The good news that I preach says this." Now, we'll study through the New King James here in a moment, but it's interesting, isn't it? Because as we get into this last little section dealing with God's judgment, we have to understand that God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't show partiality. He isn't unfair. He's fair. And the truth of the matter is, we're all really the same. It was a Chicago bank, this story from a while back, that once asked for a letter of recommendation on a young kid from Boston, a Bostonian, as Joe might say, being considered for employment. And the Boston investment house couldn't say enough about this young man. Of course, you know, all the way from Boston to Chicago, they're sending all these accolades. And his father, they wrote, was... this letter that they sent was a Cabot, a well-known family, and the mother, his mom, was a Lowell. And further back, of course, these are popular, well-to-do families. Further back, he was a happy blend of well-to-do, powerful people, and many others of Boston's finest families. His recommendation was given without hesitation and was sent very quickly. And several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note saying that the information that they supplied, this recommendation that they gave, was altogether inadequate. It read, these were the words, "We're not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." Interesting, isn't it? Because it didn't really say what he could do or what his character was like or his abilities. He knows how to do an Excel spreadsheet. He graduated from this school. It was just about his heritage. It was about his family being the powerful, the wealthy, the well-known. And, you know, as you think about that letter, we have to understand, and the way that the bank, of course, denied that recommendation, neither is God a respecter of persons, but uses those from every family, every nation, and race who want to work for His kingdom and do His will. You know, I'm convinced, as I've studied the scriptures over the years, that life has everything to do with choices. And what we choose to do with what we know really makes up who we are. God doesn't play favorites. He's not partial. He's impartial, and His judgment will be impartial, totally fair. What does it mean, the idea of something being impartial? Well, just so you can write this down and sort of get it in your mind, if you don't know what this word means, it means that it's not biased. It's to treat others equally. Equal treatment. God's going to treat everyone the same way. And really, as we jump into these verses, 11 through 16, verse 11 kind of attached a little bit to last week's study, but it really has a lot to do this week with the verses 11 through 16. At the core of really these first three chapters in the book of Romans, Paul's heart, pay attention, is to explain and convince people, specifically the church in Rome and those who are attending, those who are reading it, and really whoever would read this letter to the Romans, that sin is a problem for everyone. Everyone is, in essence, suffering from the same disease. All of us. You know, the tendency in our culture, even today, even in the church, is to think that someone is more sinful than me. And we have to really kind of push away that mirage because we're all a bunch of messed up people. Some of us are better at covering up things than others. The truth of the matter is we're all in the process of being sanctified as Christians. But the danger is to look at someone else based on where they live, where they're from, how they dress, and say, well, we're different. I'm better than you. And we have to be careful to not let that seep into our mindset, to really say, no, we're all the same. You know, as I was reading and studying this, it reminded me of when I was 17 years old. I became a Christian at 19, but when I was 17, I went to work in a restaurant. And as I began waiting tables, and in Austin, it's a very eclectic community. You know, there's people from everywhere. Austin is just packed with all kinds of different people. And as I went into that job, I thought, I wonder if my, you know, skinny white guy look is going to get me in trouble with people. I found out real fast that it didn't matter what color you are. It didn't matter where you were from. Everybody behaved the same way. They spoke different dialects, but everybody had the same issues. Everybody gets flustered when their food is late. Everybody's upset when this doesn't happen right. People of all shapes and sizes complain and don't show gratitude. And after a couple years, I realized something that was kind of an epiphany for me. Even before I was a Christian, I realized everybody's the same. Everybody is the same. Everyone deals with sin. It crosses every cultural line, every language, even though these people would sit in my at one of my tables and I didn't understand a word they were saying because they were speaking a different language, I could tell that they had the same issues as the English-speaking people over here. And I remember saying to myself, going, wow, this is kind of amazing. You know, everyone is the same. Everybody speaks different languages. There's different clothes. There's different preferences. But ultimately, people are the same. Of course, that became more true after I became a Christian and started to study the scriptures. Paul is really seeking to convince his readers of this disease of sin and of the wrath and, of course, the judgment that we're under if we don't have a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Of course, remember the context as we sort of went into this second chapter. There's all these people that had been sort of cheering as Paul listed these really dark and terrible sins and this downward spiral of depravity and sensuality and such. And now he's sort of saying, hey, all of us have sinned. We're coming to chapter 3 where, of course, he's going to say we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel, of course, is for everyone. And we've been looking over the last 3 weeks at the subject of God's just judgment. I'll remind us of what we looked at here in a moment. But we need to understand when it comes to God's judgment, I like what one person said. They said, when every human being comes face to face with their Creator, no one will be able to complain that they got a raw deal. Nobody. So true. The famous old school commentator, Matthew Henry. Some of you have read his stuff. He said, those who will not deliver themselves into the hand of God's mercy cannot be delivered out of the hand of His justice. Those who will not observe the judgments of God's mouth shall not escape the judgments of God's hand. That is so good, but it's so true. God wants us to fall on His mercy, fall on His grace now, so that we don't have to be under judgment of that type, of whether heaven or hell, to be judged for our sins. Terrible place to be. And while we deserve so much judgment and wrath from God, He wants to show us grace. He wants to show us love. And He did that by sending His Son Jesus to die for all of the sin that's ever been committed on planet Earth. And by anyone looking to the cross, whether it was before the cross or after the cross in terms of time, forgiveness is found there. Again, there's those three things that we've observed about God's just judgment. We've seen first that God's just judgment is perfect. The idea that it's complete, it's in line with the truth, it's according to all the facts. It's perfect. It's going to be absolutely complete. We also saw in verses 5 through 11 that God's just judgment will be righteous. This is excellent, honorable. Here's the idea with that, as we talked about it last week. God's going to shine the light on the true believers and the false followers. Or as it says in other parts of the Bible, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. It's going to be right. But lastly, we get this great insight into how God's just judgment is impartial. You know, it's interesting, again, to remind you guys that when you put all of the repeated terms together in the book of Romans, you come to this idea. You could think about the message of the book of Romans is that sinful people are under the wrath and judgment of a holy God, but they're made right with God by God's Son, Jesus Christ. In essence, this is what Paul was wanting to get across. And so he spends time in these first three chapters talking about God's wrath. How we're all under it. We're all sinners. We're all lost. If you ever forget that, you're going to be in trouble, especially as a Christian. But this idea of God's just judgment being impartial is found here in verses 11 through 16. And so let's sort of look at this from the New King James Version in verses 11 through 16. Notice how it speaks. It's a little bit more wordy. It says, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, I want to just draw your attention, and I'm going to talk about this in detail. But it says the doers of the law will be justified. A lot of times people jump to that and they go, wait a minute, the doers of the law will be justified. Perhaps there were people listening when Paul read this and thought, yeah, the doers of the law. And you know why they were cheering that phrase? Because they thought they were doing the law. That is, in plain English, they thought they were already fulfilling the commandments. Guess what? Nobody can fulfill the commandments. Paul makes this very clear in other places, especially in the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews and other places teach us many of these same principles. If righteousness could be found in the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. The Bible is very clear. No one can do it. But there are some that might read this or hear this and think, yeah, the doers of the law. But Paul was sort of being funny because as he's saying this, as he's communicating this, he's sort of drawing people out for where they're really at. Because the truth is, nobody could really do it. Now, impartial, again, means unbiased, equal treatment of others. And this judgment is unbiased by God. It's equal in its treatment of everybody because in verses 11 through 16, you know what it teaches us? This is the reason why God's judgment is impartial. You know why? Because God doesn't look at the exteriors. He looks at the interiors. Or to be specific, he doesn't look at the outside but the inside. The point of verses 11 through 16 is that God looks at the heart of every person. All of us, God looks straight at the heart. And you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. Everyone is filled with sin everywhere, regardless of how much they know about the Mosaic law or the laws and teachings of Moses, or they have their own basic understanding that's sort of hardwired in from God as part of the creation. I'll explain more of that. Either way, everyone's heart has sin. And what a person truly believes comes out of what is in your heart. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 11 because this is worth getting into detail about. He says, "For there is no partiality with God." And it's a follow-up statement to what had already been said about those that practice righteousness, those that practice evil. And ultimately, those that practice righteousness, Paul isn't saying that by doing those things, they're right with God. He's saying they've been right with God through faith, as he talked about in chapter 1. And by that faith, there were good works and things that were produced. And so, because people have trusted God and his provision of his son Jesus, that's how they are made right. And ultimately, it sort of follows up in verse 11 to say there's no partiality. What does that mean? I love the King Jimmy. If you've got a King James Bible, you can occasionally go and sort of read, and you'll get these really radically different words, some Old English, some that are just, I think, better. So sometimes I like to quote them. And in the King Jimmy, it says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." God doesn't respect persons. He looks at the heart. And if a person's heart is, hey, I've messed up, God forgive me, well, that's being justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Partiality could also mean favoritism. And in the original language, the word partiality comes from two ancient Greek words that mean this: to receive and face. And the idea of receiving on the face is kind of the idea of judging things on the basis of externals and preconceived notions. Looking at the outside, not the inside. So here's the point, wrap it all up together. God doesn't look at the outside, he looks at the inside. Why is that important to remember? Well, because the way others perceive us is so very limited and short-sighted, whereas God sees right through us. And while we might be tempted to be proud of how others perceive us, it really matters what God thinks of us. And the more we get that in view, the better our whole Christian life will be. We'll only care what pleases God and not be focused on what pleases people. As we've seen all through the Bible, there's stories of such. God doesn't judge things on the basis of externals. One commentator I read highlighted that some of the ancient rabbis, and I had never heard this before, I thought it was interesting, some of the ancient rabbis during Jesus' day, well, they taught, these were their words, that God will judge Gentiles with one measure and Jews with another. In other words, God had a way of dealing with Gentiles, but because you're Jewish, you would have less of a standard. God would be nicer to you as a Jew. Wrong. Who came up with that one? And Paul's saying here that God shows no favoritism for Jew over Gentile when it comes to judgment for sin. No matter what the Jews had come to assume or come to believe or come to understand, everybody stands on equal ground. And this personally addressed those who were Jewish to Christian converts that had the mindset that, oh, well, my heritage is a part of me being right with God. It has nothing to do with it. In fact, you're more responsible because you have more information. You should be more convinced that you're a sinner. You know, it's interesting because this mentality is still alive and well in our world. People who think they know the Bible, they know the truth because their grandpa was a Baptist preacher. You might say, well, why would I say that? I cannot tell you, and I know Pastor Brian would say the same thing, how many times I've talked to someone, do you know Jesus? And their answer is not yes or no. It's not that simple. They say, oh yeah, you know, my mom's a preacher. Or my grandpa was a preacher. Or they'll reference some other person without really taking responsibility themselves and saying, yes, I know Jesus. And there are many people that think because they've been around a certain organization in terms of a church and its meeting, that somehow that heritage makes them right with God. This is a very important thing to teach young people. Hey, just because you're around the truth as a young person doesn't mean you have personally made a choice for Christ. So make sure you know. Make sure you personally connect with Christ. I'm better off because I was raised in the church. You know, for a lot of people, that actually becomes more of a problem than a benefit. If you're in a great fellowship, fed the word and challenged in good ways, then that could be a blessing. But let's just be honest, familiarity breeds contempt. A lot of times you become so familiar with something, because you're familiar, you think you already know it and you're living it when you're just familiar with it. This is something that Paul is trying to illustrate here. And salvation, of course, only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't favor anybody. He loves and cares for everyone, and everyone will be judged the same way. He goes on into verse 12. It's interesting because it sort of moves fast here. He says, "For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." I like the way one translation puts verses 12 and 13. This is one commentator's rendition. It says, "Here's the reason that God shows no partiality. Here's the reason. Whoever sins without having laws from God will still be condemned to destruction, and whoever has laws from God and sins will still be judged by them. People who merely listen to laws from God don't have God's approval. Rather, people who do what those laws demand will have God's approval." You can imagine those that were thinking, "Yes, I know what God's law commands, and I've fulfilled it, and I'm going to be right with God." That's a problem, because the truth is you should know better. Verse 12 puts Jews and Gentiles in the same category of sin and death. And there's kind of parallel statements here in verse 12. And it sort of is this idea, they sort of both begin with "as many as have sinned." You know, in the original language, it really is in the aorist tense. It's this idea that it means all who sin. It encompasses everybody. All who sin. Everyone who sins without the law will be judged. With the law, they will be judged. God is even-handed in His judgment, is kind of this idea. And the ground of judgment is their works. The rule of judgment is their knowledge. Whether they lived up to their knowledge is one thing. You know, it's interesting, because here's the truth of the matter. And I'm going to say this in different ways. People who don't know the Scriptures are living according to certain rules in their life. And the honest truth is, they've broken those rules. So therefore, they have sinned even according to their own standards, if they're honest. So regardless if you have a bunch of information about Scripture or not, you've messed up. Someone might say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." I say, "Well, hey, you have a certain set of rules. Have you ever felt bad about something that you've done?" And I guarantee you that person will say yes. And it only takes once to be completely polluted by sin. Of course, there's no possibility of salvation down the road of good works, because we've all messed up according to whatever rules we follow, to put it simply. And Paul is specifically writing about judgment, not about salvation. And ultimately, people are disobedient to the standards that they have set, whether they come from God or whether they come from the heart. Now, you might say, "Well, wait a minute, if you don't have God in your heart, how do you know what's right or what's wrong?" Well, this is the idea of conscience. This is the idea that, and to maybe put it plainly, that if you go to certain cultures around the world, everybody prohibits murder. There's no culture that says, "Yeah, you can just kill whoever you want." People in their hearts and lives, in various cultures, in the middle of the jungle, wherever they're at, they know that's wrong. They know that certain things are not acceptable. Of course, it isn't as specific as having the truth of God's word, but either way, people have and know what's wrong, but then they've still committed those wrongs. The conscience within a person that they're given as creations of God is going to indict every person no matter what. Everyone will be without an excuse. And the person that doesn't have the law and who sins will be judged. And the person that has the law, well, they're even more specifically judged because there's even more clarity about what they've done wrong. A person who sins in the law, as it says, will be judged by the law. And again, understand, the more information you have, the more responsible you are. But then pay attention to verse 13. Because he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And so Paul's making a very subtle point to those religious moralists or those religionists who think they're better because of knowing about the law. And this is very subtle because they knew about the law, but that didn't mean that they fulfilled the law. And Paul is saying, in essence, that those who do what the law says will be justified before God. But guess what? Nobody really has. Nobody has ever really followed the law perfectly except Jesus. Nobody. This is why Paul told the Galatians something very important. You should write this down. You should memorize this verse. Because Galatians adds a lot of clarity to the book of Romans. It adds even more on top of what's been said. But Galatians 3, 24 and 25 says this, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I love verse 24. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The doers, not the hearers of the law, will be justified. But the law is meant to push us towards redemption, forgiveness, and acceptance by God. It pushes us towards the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because it's our tutor. How is the law our tutor? Just like the mirror is our helper in the morning. Some of us don't look in the mirror. You can spot those people pretty easy. Those of us that do look in the mirror in the morning, you know, we're thinking, okay, you know, this needs some work. You know, it's what's growing out of my ear today? What's happening here? What's in my eye? Why does my face look like that? Who is that? There's all kinds of things that go through our minds. But that mirror shows us where we're really at. And it shows us how off we actually are. But the principle that Paul is teaching that I think is still relates to us as Christians is pretty simple. And let me say it to you this way. Hearing the word is not doing the word. This is why James later on says, don't just be a hearer only, but a doer. Because the danger is that because we're familiar with the word, we're familiar with the truth, that familiarity, that understanding of the principles means that we're doing it. It doesn't. It just means that we're more responsible to actually put it into action. Now, we don't do the word to earn favor with God. We do the word as Christians because ultimately that's how we grow and that's how we exercise ourselves spiritually. But there's always a subtle danger of us not realizing that just because we can quote scripture, know this, talk about that, we understand this principle, that we're actually using it. And you know, there's sometimes a big gap between knowing and doing. And so we have to ask ourselves the classic inductive Bible study question. What do we see? Well, what does it mean? But then lastly, the third important part of inductive study is application. How does it work? What do I use this for in my life? How do I apply this? How do I use this? This is what God wants. He doesn't want us just to be hearers, but doers. Then when we hear something in the scripture, we take it and we say, how can I use this? You know, if you're ever needing ammo to figure out, what can I do for God? How does he want me to obey scripture? Just go read 1 Corinthians 13. And you read about love and you say, oh, there's a lot of work that needs to be done here. Obviously, God works in us and through us, but there's all kinds of ways that we're called to do, to follow through with what we know. And this is what equals character in a person's life, is doing something with what you've learned. So there's that. But backing up a little bit, as we think about those that might say, I've been justified by the works of the law, many times people that have been deceived this way are those that actually fall into that trap on a larger scale because I know the requirements of the law, I'm fulfilling the requirements of the law. And of course, this idea of not fulfilling the law is important to understand because nobody can do it. The only person that ever did it was Jesus. But there are many cult members out there today, specifically the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. There are many cultic forms of Christianity that are out there that are relating different names and terms, but they all believe that if they follow the rules, they're going to be rewarded. Specifically with Mormonism, they believe that to repent, truly repent in order to receive forgiveness, they have to keep the Ten Commandments. They literally have pamphlets that say that true repentance is keeping the Ten Commandments. So my question for the Mormons, when I use their own pamphlet against them, is, have you ever really repented? Have you kept the Ten Commandments? And every single Mormon I've ever known will say, no, I haven't. Well, then you haven't really repented, and therefore you have not received forgiveness. They hate that. But it's true. It's never enough. They're never really going to fulfill the law. They think that simply knowing about it is fulfilling it, and it's not. But for us, we can relate to that principle. Just because we know what the truth says doesn't mean we do what the truth says. The challenge is not to be entertained, but to be enriched. The challenge is not to leave the vitamins sitting on the shelf, but actually take them and process them. I mean, what good is toothpaste if you don't put it on your toothbrush? What good is the word if it isn't used in your life? This is a big disconnect today in churchianity because people think that understanding the knowledge of the truth is one thing. And that's, hey, yeah, that's good. As long as we know what it says, that's fine. We go out. No, no. How does it apply when you leave the doors of your fellowship? How can you use the truth? Those are the questions we need to ask every single time we study the scriptures. I was just reading this morning in the Psalms where the psalmist prayed, and I think it's Psalm 108, he says, but I've given myself to prayer. He's in this place of being persecuted, people bothering him, and he just says, but I'm going to give myself to prayer. And immediately in my heart, as I read the scriptures, I always try to say, Lord, how am I giving myself to prayer when I want to control what's going on around me? Help me to follow through with what I read. That's what we're supposed to do with the truth. But we can begin to think that hearing the word is automatically doing, and it's not, and it's a very real danger. Someone pointed out that in John 13, 17, Jesus said, happy are you if you do these things. Talking about the word. And you know what the truth is? If we're grumpy and, you know, we're just a miserable person, it's usually because we're not doing what the word says to do. I found that to be so true. You know, the reason why we're usually grumpy, distracted, or irritable is because we're focused on something we can't fix, can't change, and we're taking it out on the people around us, and we're not doing what God says to do, which is to meditate on the things that are good and noble and right, and to turn things over to the Lord in prayer. So I think what Jesus said makes a lot of sense. If we do what the Word says, it usually means that we're laying down a lot of burdens that otherwise we're trying to carry. The question when we study the scriptures is, how can this apply to my life? Always remember that and understand that there was a severe disconnect with the Jews of the Old Testament and even in Jesus' time with hearing and doing. And if they really were trying to do what the law said in their heart and in their life, they would realize how completely bankrupt they are. And they wouldn't have been picking on people that had the appearance of just being lawless. They would have been saying, well, I fall short too. But they weren't. To put it simply, people are going to be condemned. They're going to be judged, not because they have the law or don't have the law, but because they've sinned. And in Christ, our sin is dealt with. But outside of Christ, we die in our sins and will be judged before God. Now, it's interesting. It says there, as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Those faithful Jews that attended all of the synagogues and all of the services considered themselves to be completely righteous. But that's because they thought hearing was doing, which is a problem. But it's only those who obey the law that can be declared righteous. And Paul isn't offering a way of righteousness by works or by the law. He makes it clear in other places. He's simply indicating that there is no hope aside from Christ. There's no way to fulfill this law. And again, by the time any person would be able to fulfill the law perfectly, guess what? They would have messed up at least once. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Just once. They would have canceled the whole opportunity. The kind of obedience that Paul is describing here is perfect and is well beyond our reach. That's why the first three chapters include these words, because he's trying to show people, hey, if you're really honest, you can't, by the deeds of the law, be just before God, because you're going to really know, ah, but I messed up then. Verse 14, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, all not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now I want you to notice a phrase that's used in verse 15. It says, these Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now I want you to pay attention to that very specifically. Notice it doesn't say who show the law written on their hearts. It says the work of the law. That's an important distinction, because God hasn't written the entire law on the hearts of those that are just his creation, that are non-redeemed. It's the work of the law. There is this part, this work. What does the word work mean? It means labor, performance. And if the law is our moral mirror to show us our defects, then the work of the law written in their hearts refers to being aware that certain things are off or are wrong in our actions towards other people. And the truth is, all cultures, nations, no matter how different, have a common recognition that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. The reason why there is that commonality is because there is a God who made everyone. Now, based upon the depravity of a culture, they can push those things away, but there are many universal things that go no matter what culture you go to. Gentiles who do not have God's law, the Mosaic law, have a moral sensitivity in their hearts that sort of matches what God's law requires, but is not the complete law. Solomon realized this. If you're taking notes, write this down. This is from the Old Testament, specifically the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, Solomon said this, God, referring to the Lord, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And because he set eternity in the hearts of men, people, when they do certain things wrong, know that there's judgment coming upon them. Look, let me be real plain English here. If you're just a non-Christian in the middle of wherever, in a concrete jungle somewhere on the other side of the planet, and you commit murder, you know what's going to happen? You're going to feel bad about killing someone. Why? Because God put eternity in your heart. But just because God put eternity in the hearts of men doesn't mean that they know the grace of God and the work of God and the truth of God from beginning to end. That's just not possible because of the sinful state and because of being separated from God. And in essence, I guess you could put it this way, as we think about this idea of the conscience excusing or accusing, Paul's pointing out that men know right from wrong intuitively. I mean, it's really fascinating to think that in no culture, murder is ever allowed. And I would beg to say that in no culture, adultery is just no big deal. There are a lot of things that when you look at in a culture are very common. Even though the language is different, there are certain key things that people agree on. People definitely agree that it's wrong to go into someone's house and steal something that is theirs and make it your own. Why? Because God has put eternity in the hearts of men, and the conscience is sort of the leftover byproduct of being a creation of God and yet marred by sin and separated from God. But this conscience, notice it says there very clearly, accuses or excuses. People know right from wrong and will be judged according to whether they've lived up to that knowledge. And let's just be honest, even if you're dealing with someone who is a non-Christian who doesn't know anything about the Bible, and you ask them, have you always done what you knew was right? If they're honest, they're going to say no. Everyone's messed up. That's what Paul's trying to say. It doesn't matter who you are. God's judgment is impartial with a certain amount of knowledge or with this other kind of knowledge. Either way, everyone's guilty. We're done. Not completely. It's interesting because some scholars, even in the days that Paul wrote this, they were pagan authors in Paul's day, referred to this unwritten law within inside of a man. That, of course, has to do with God writing the law in the hearts, putting eternity in the hearts, but the work of the law is seen and the commonalities and cultures. Now, when you see that phrase, a law to themselves, you want to be careful, because this doesn't mean that you can make up your own rules, and according to those own rules, you can be right with God. And even if somebody did, even if somebody had the audacity to say, I've made up my own law, because see, it says there, a law to themselves, I have a law to myself. If they make up their own laws, guess what? They're going to break them. That's Paul's whole point. Every man, every woman, every person has violated their own conscience and God's own internal revelation of himself to man, which many would call the natural law, has been violated. But it is interesting that those that don't have the law by nature do the things in the law. It's as if to say that there's some people that don't even have all the information you have and they behave better than you guys. Their conscience bearing witness. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, the world will be judged by the conscience they either honored or violated, which we know everyone's violated their conscience at some point in time. And of course, the Hebrew, the law that they had been given, that they had understood, that they had been entrusted with, they violated that too. The point is this, you don't want to be under a set of rules and trying to get into heaven because nobody's going to be able to stand. This is what Paul's trying to communicate. It's sort of a unique way of saying, look, everybody, regardless of the information you have, has messed up. Everyone falls short. But I love how Paul says, according to my gospel. Paul shared what God had shown him. He's not, of course, saying that, you know, he's the originator of the gospel. But when he says my gospel, he's talking about ownership. He's saying, "This I've owned this gospel. This is what I teach. This is what I share, that everybody's a sinner in need of a Savior." But isn't it scary to think one day God will judge the secrets of men? Let me put it in plain English. One day God is going to reveal everything that we've tried to hide. Even as Christians, God's going to just shine the light and say, look at all this. All the more reason to be honest and open and true with the Lord now. Ultimately, God's just judgment will be fair and everyone will be found guilty aside from trusting Christ. But again, remember the context. Remember where we find this. Paul wanted anyone who was leaning on their own works, their own abilities, their own keeping of a certain set of rules to understand that by doing that, they were putting themselves in the place of judgment. Putting themselves in the place of saying, I don't need God's grace, which is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, but I'm over here trying to do what I can to make myself right with a holy God, and it won't work. Paul wanted them to understand that judgment was coming. and that this good news of Jesus was something they need to pay attention to. His just judgment is perfect, it's righteous, it's impartial. Paul wanted to show the hopelessness of works and self-dependence. All of this was to point the way to Christ. To say, look, you can't do it on your own. You need Jesus. You've sinned. You know, as I think about this passage of Scripture, it causes me to say to myself, just as a believer, Lord, thank you that I get to rest in you. That the things that I do are not necessary for me to be right with you. They're only a response to all that you've given me. What a relief it is to be in Jesus. To be a person that's already received eternal life that just says, I want to respond to this great gift. Instead of being a person that's stressed out, like many religious people, and believe it or not, a lot of them are, and wonder and stay up late at night, have I done enough as a Muslim? Have I done enough good things as a Buddhist to balance the scales of right and wrong so that, you know, I can escape into nirvana? Or the Hindu that says, I've done enough good things so that I can, you know, come back as something better than I am now. Every one of those religions and cults all depends on false salvation, this idea of working yourself into a better place. But what a relief it is to be in Christ, to see it's already taken care of. I'll close on that note. As we think about being in Christ, we've discovered many things, and this list is something that meant a lot to me. A love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled or made weak, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, resources that can never be exhausted, and heaven that can never be ended.